Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. There's plenty happening in the news that could use some biblical commentary, but for the next two or three programs, I'd like to focus on some biblical theology concerning the work of God in this world. How people think God works is often much different than how the Bible reveals God actually working. And hence, there is all sorts of confusion, winds and waves of false doctrine. One of my goals in this program is not simply to give you a biblical perspective of current events, but to help you know the Bible so well that you can discern the works of God for yourself. Now, today's program will be about the Elijah error. Then I plan to follow that up with a program about the 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal. And then I'd like to do a program about the doctrine of judicial blindness. All of those programs will be probably interrupted with some new additional programs about current world events. Now concerning Elijah. He was a prophet of God to the nation of Israel in 870 BC. And though he was a great man of God, a dedicated servant of God, willing to sacrifice everything for God's cause, he grossly misunderstood the ways of God's work in this world. He misunderstood the nature and means of conversion. Elijah thought that northern Israel could be converted through miracles and signs, as if the only thing keeping people from following Jehovah God was adequate proof. And Elijah imagined that the number of souls converted to God is simply a function of the effort and godliness of the messenger. We need to give Elijah's mistake a title so that we can remember it and apply it when we need it. So let's call it the Elijah error. The whole story of Elijah's life is recorded in 1 Kings to identify and describe this common error among God's people. Many Christians miss the message, but the truth is crucial. If you're to serve God without falling into frustration or depression like Elijah. I would say that Elijah's error is still widely practiced in Christianity today. In fact, there is a whole segment in the evangelical church that continually operates on Elijah's error in ministry outreach and in teaching. Just the other week, I was speaking with an elderly Christian man who shared with me that when he was a younger man, he wanted to become a biblical archaeologist. I asked why. And he said that he wanted to find the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark to prove to the world the validity of the Bible. We both laughed. And I said that that is the typical mistake all new Christians make. And he said, "What do you mean?" And I went on to explain that it's common for new Christians to believe that conversions come by proofs, by signs, and by wonders. And it's only after a few years of actual evangelistic work and a clear reading of the Bible that a Christian finally comes to understand that faith is a supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit. So don't feel too low if you have fallen into the Elijah error in your work for the Lord. Elijah was a great prophet of God, a man of great courage, a man of great prayer, yet even he lacked biblical wisdom. See, as new believers, we start off knowing nothing, and our ministries for the Lord often show it. But we need to come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4. Now, fortunately for you and I, Elijah's correction is recorded for us in the scriptures. So we don't have to go through God's school of hard knocks to learn this lesson. And hopefully we will avoid the pain and learn the lesson by the word of God rather than through experience. I could probably take the next hour and share with you the stories of pastors and missionaries who wasted years of their life in fruitless ministry, all because they did not read and understand 1 Kings 19. So let's look at 1 Kings and the lesson of Elijah's error. The nation of Israel split into two nations in 931 BC. The new northern kingdom, formed by Jeroboam, created its own new religion, a hybrid form of Jehovah worship and Baal worship. The king formed a new religion that was separate from Jehovah worship because he didn't want the people in the 10 northern tribes to return to the temple in Jerusalem in southern Israel. 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the hearts of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went up to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now notice the brazen arrogancy and apostasy of King Jeroboam. He had the gall to set up golden calves for the people to worship, which is exactly what God condemned at Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses rebuked the people for making an idol of a bull? And then Aaron claimed that this was the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? And here, Jeroboam repeats the same sin that was done in the wilderness wanderings. But Jeroboam didn't care, because for him, religion was simply a political tool. Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes and starts a new nation. He reigns for 21 years. His son after him reigns only 1 year. And then God brought judgment down upon Jeroboam's entire family. Baasha, a leader of the tribe of Issachar, overthrew the throne of Jeroboam, and he murdered all of the family of Jeroboam. Baasha reigned 21 years. He was not a righteous man. His name actually means Baal hears. His son reigns for 2 years. Then one of his generals, Zimri, assassinates the king and the entire family of Baasha. Zimri thinks that he will become the new king, but the people of Israel make Omri the king. Zimri then commits suicide. One thing we learn from the book of Kings is that northern Israel, in her religious apostasy, was never blessed with a stable government. Now, one would think that Omri would have learned the lessons from its predecessors that abandoning the God of Israel results in chaos and death. But in 1 Kings chapter 16:25, we read that Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Omri reigns for about 10 years and then gives the throne to his son Ahab. Ahab marries Jezebel. She is the daughter of the Phoenician high priest of Baal. And this unholy duo dedicate themselves into turning northern Israel into a Baal state, with all of the accompanying practices of Baal. Abortion on demand, homosexuality, toleration for any kind of sexual deviance. Now, Ahab and Jezebel's first act was to build a new worship complex for Baal in Samaria. In 1 Kings 16:33, we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were before him. So northern Israel is about 50 years into the abandoning of the Lord God Jehovah. And now God sends the prophet Elijah to be a witness against northern Israel. Elijah himself was a citizen of northern Israel. And at that time in northern Israel, there were at least 100 true prophets of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, Obadiah, who worked in the northern Israeli government, hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in caves, and he provided them with bread and water. In the Old Testament, at this time, there was also what was called the school of the prophets. Elijah and Elisha helped to build the school. Guess where it was located? Not in southern Israel, but in northern Israel. It began in Ramah, was relocated to Gilgal, and it eventually built buildings along the Jordan River. Now, this is a great surprise, that the school was not in southern Israel, but in northern Israel. Even though northern Israel was apostate, because King Jeroboam turned northern Israel into a Baal state, and even though we read in 2 Chronicles 11 that many true believers left northern Israel and emigrated to southern Israel, God still had his people in northern Israel. And he sent his best prophets to northern Israel. In northern Israel, there was a spiritual cultural war between the immorality and the license of Baal worship versus the few remaining people who are holding on to Jehovah worship. Therefore, the scriptural texts about northern Israel provide for us in our day some timeless lessons about the culture war we face in America. Just the other day, someone pointed out to me a YouTube link where U.S. Marines are singing the song, The Days of Elijah, which reminded me that there is this Christian song being sung in churches, which goes, "These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord," which in a sense is very true. We are experiencing the same conflict that Elijah had to deal with. Which is all the more reason we need to hear now God's correction to Elijah on Mount Horeb. So Elijah is up against a nation that has abandoned God for Baal worship. James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth, that is on northern Israel, for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah prayed that God would send a drought as a sign to the people of Jehovah's sovereignty. And you know the story. Elijah then challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel to prove to the nation that Jehovah is God, not Baal. 1 Kings 18, then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen. And let them choose 1 oxen for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other oxen and lay it on the wood. And I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." So the prophets of Baal try all afternoon to call down fire from Baal, and they're unsuccessful. But Elijah prays to Jehovah God, and fire from heaven burns up the sacrifice, the water around the sacrifice, and the rock altar. And all the people cried out, "Jehovah, he is God." The people then grab the prophets of Baal, they take them off the mountain, and they slay them. People certainly were not happy with the 3.5-year drought, which they now rightly attributed to the evils of Baal worship. But then Queen Jezebel hears what has happened, and she sends a messenger to Elijah saying that she plans to put him to death. Elijah runs south. He runs through southern Israel, down to the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Horeb, where God originally gave the Ten Commandments. And he sits there and he says to God, "O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And the reader is left wondering, what's going on here? How could Jezebel's threats cause Elijah to run in fear? Elijah had the courage to take on the crowds and the 450 prophets of Baal, and now he's afraid of Jezebel? God expects the reader to discern the situation here. What Elijah says to God on Mount Horeb shows us that Elijah wasn't afraid of Jezebel. Elijah was upset because the nation did not repent. Jezebel and Ahab's reaction meant that they still had the support of the people. And the showdown at Mount Carmel did nothing to convert the nation. And that's why Elijah's depressed. northern Israel, would not be saved, even after seeing this great miracle of God. And if the showdown on Mount Carmel didn't save them, then nothing would save them. Oh yes, some of the prophets of Baal were put to death, but as you look at the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, Baal worship didn't skip a beat in northern Israel. There were still thousands of priests of Baal when Jehu eventually came along to destroy the house of Ahab. So Elijah's statement, "I am not better than my fathers," shows us that he was depressed because he thought by his great devotion and dedication to the Lord, he could affect a spiritual revival in Israel. He thought that the reason the nation was not turning back to God was due to a lack of evangelistic efforts and a lack of dedication on the part of the prophets. He thought he could do better than the former prophets. Elijah reminds me of Christians who teach that the reason America is going apostate is because true Christians don't witness enough, pray enough, or that the churches aren't relevant enough. It's this erroneous belief that God is wringing his hands in heaven, hoping for more people in the world to be saved, but because of the failure of his people, it can't happen. Elijah also reminds me of the dedicated Christian political activist who for all of his efforts loses the election or loses the battle to some Christian morality piece of legislation and then blames himself or his team for the loss. It's pretty clear from the text that this is Elijah's error. This is why he's so depressed. And that is a very, very common pitfall for all Christian workers. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, they'll endure poverty, hunger, persecutions, mockings, but often the one thing that takes them down is depression over a lack of converts. They can endure anything if they know that by their sacrifice, they can affect change. But when they see no fruit, that being fruit that man judges as success, they fall into despair and quit. So what is God going to say to Elijah? What is God going to say to correct Elijah and bring Elijah out of his depression? Did God say to Elijah, "Well, Elijah, Baal was just too powerful for me." Or, "Elijah, I just couldn't persuade the people as well as Lucifer." Or, "I just didn't have a good campaign." "Elijah, I wish I could get more people to be saved, but I'm really hamstrung by the will of the people." "Elijah, I also thought that the drought would work to convince the people of my power, but I guess that was a bad plan." As ludicrous as these possible responses sound, in practice, a lot of Christians actually think this way about the battle between God and Satan or God and the world. But this is what God does tell Elijah, and God speaks to him through an object lesson. "For a picture is worth a thousand words." 1 Kings 19, verse 13. "So God said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" The lesson here was that God was not working or speaking to the people through spectacular miracles, tornadoes, fires, and earthquakes. God's work and God's voice in saving the elect is through the unseen, gentle voice of God. And then God tells Elijah what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Paul writes, "What is the divine response to Elijah to correct Elijah's misconceptions? 1 Kings 19, 18, "I have kept for myself 7,000 in northern Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now that contradicted what Elijah thought was reality. For Elijah previously said in 1 Kings 19:14, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But the great surprise was that there were 7,000 citizens in northern Israel who were still the true followers of Jehovah God. And I believe the truth that God wants us to discern from this is first, that God had not called all of physical Israel to be his people, but there was only to be a remnant by God's gracious choice. And second, Elijah's ministry was never to convert all of Israel. Elijah should not have been discouraged that he did not effect a national revival, because his ministry was for the encouragement of the elect. Even as Jesus thanked the Father for his little flock, those whom the Father had given to him. And the Apostle Paul understood that this is the purpose of ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now, if you don't understand this about ministry, you're going to be discouraged and worn out. You don't have to win the entire nation. We are here, as Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 52, in order to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that truth does not lessen our evangelistic efforts. It just puts our evangelism under a different motivation. We're spreading the good news to everyone with the excitement of meeting and helping the elect of God. Maybe it'd be helpful for you to think in terms of fishing for a certain type of fish. And so you fish in certain areas, and you use certain types of bait. You throw other fish back in the water. Now, spiritually speaking, we're looking for people who, once they hear the word of God, have a supernatural faith and love for God. The hook is in the water for everyone, but we know that only the elect will come. So this is the Elijah error. Supposing that our duty is to convert the entire nation, supposing that we can convert others through spectacular signs and wonders, techniques and efforts, supposing that God is not successful unless the majority is converted. Is it important that we don't fall into the same theological error as Elijah? Absolutely. Because look at what bad theology did to Elijah emotionally and spiritually. He requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough, I'm done. Take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Satan will use bad theology to discourage you and get you out of the work. Conversely, good theology will motivate you, it will fill you with joy, for you'll understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, next week, we'll continue in this text and look at some of the lessons to be gleaned from the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. You have been listening to God and Country Radio. You can listen to this program again or download it or listen to other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. Just spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can send us an email with questions, comments, suggestions, insights. May God richly bless you, and thank you for making God and Country a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are your people, but we are just so ignorant of your word and your ways. Please help us, your people, especially in these trying days, to learn your ways, to walk in your wisdom, so that we can be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, filled with the joy of the Lord. In the name of our Savior, we ask. Amen.